We're going to be in Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. If you'll start with me in Isaiah chapter number 9 at verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can gather around your word and for the purpose of learning your word, for the purpose of being edified in the things of grace. And we do pray for light and wisdom as we do so, that you might be glorified and honored as we study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, of course, you'll recall that we've been looking through the book of Isaiah. We're not going verse by verse, but instead are taking some major sections in the book of Isaiah, some passages that are going to that are key passages in regard to the development of Israel's history. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, those two passages that right there have got to be one of the most, certainly not, you know, I think I've said this about every passage I've keyed on, but certainly got to be one of the most important passages or one of the most important prophecies in the entire book of Isaiah here. And what we're going to do in order to make sure that we remember the context of this, we're going to go back to verse 1 here, back to chapter 9 and verse 1. Notice what it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." We're not going to take the time to go back and look at what's going on in the previous chapter, but do remember that there was going to be a blindness and a dimness, a darkness that was going to be pronounced upon the nation of Israel. And specifically, it was a prediction of the Assyrian captivity. You see right at the end of chapter 8, verse 22, right at the end of chapter number 8, verse 22, "They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." That darkness and that dimness starts with the captivities and is going to extend all the way over until the kingdom is set up. And the prophecy in chapter 9 is, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land." The implication is, the captivities, that was a light affliction. Well, when the Antichrist arrives on the scene, when they go through the tribulation period, it's not going to be a light affliction, it's going to be a heavy affliction. And when he says at verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Does anybody, and we looked at that last time very, very briefly, right at the end of the message. Anybody remember where that passage is actually quoted in the New Testament? That's right. Look at Matthew 4. Look at Matthew 4. And that is, according to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that's how we are to interpret this passage in Isaiah 9. Look over to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter 4, and start with me at verse 12. Matthew 4, 12, and it says this. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." By the way, it's significant. He waits until John is cast into prison, and then he goes to Galilee. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and he's going to go and point to Isaiah 9. The Holy Spirit, when writing the New Testament, very clearly points to that passage in Isaiah 9 as a reference to the Messiah and his ministry in Galilee. All right? If you look at verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim. But remember, by the way, they were part of the, when the nation of Israel split, they were part of that northern kingdom, initially taken into the Assyrian captivity. It became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, a land just totally forsaken by God. That's what it became known as. It wasn't totally forsaken by God, but that's what they thought. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Every one of those phrases is important there, especially that phrase about it's a land in darkness. It's in the region and shadow of death. And we asked the question last time, in order to have a shadow, what do you have to have? You have to have light and an object, an obstruction, and then you have to have a surface upon which it's going to shine. If it's called a land of darkness and the shadow of death, what's fixing to get it? Death is. Death is fixing to just come and completely consume them. And so you have the land, that northern territory that was part of the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's under total, complete control by the adversary. It's a land in darkness. That's a reference to Satan's program. And it's sitting in the region and shadow of death. Death is ready to pounce on them any time. And so prophetically, remember when, let me find the reference for you here in John 1. Hold on just a second here. And if you'll kind of think about it this way, when they talked about I don't remember exactly reference, but when they talk about no prophet arises out of Galilee, the scribes and Pharisees said that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They missed Isaiah 9, because the whole concept that land of Zebulun and Naphtalim, it was a land of darkness. It was a land that sat in the region and shadow of death. It was the last place that they thought light would spring up. But it is the very place where Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Christ that it would spring up. See that? So Christ, he's ministers in Jerusalem until he hears John is in prison, and he says, okay, there's their official response. Now we're going to go, and it's almost like, okay, let the games begin, so to speak. So he goes to Galilee, light springs up there, which is kind of interesting. So you see what's kind of going on in terms of the significance of this? And so if you go back over to Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The great light is the Messiah. Do you know why we say that? What's that? Yes, yeah, because he says, I'm the light of the world, but because Matthew 4 says so. Matthew 4 quotes that as a reference to Christ going to Galilee. Right? So that's how you know the light that has sprung up there is the Messiah and is preaching the Word. And then, you know, a follow-up verse that when Christ says, I'm the light of the world. Go ahead, Ted. Absolutely. Yes, I don't think the microphone picked that up, but what Ted was saying is that in warfare, I mean, Christ literally goes right into the heart of the region of shadow of death. Death is fixing to have total victory and can at any moment. It's the shadow of, so he's standing right there. So Christ goes there and says, okay, let's begin the battle here. Let's, and that's where he gathers the disciples from, by the way. Yeah, he does. Let's, you know, start your engines. Let's go. Let's get the games going here. Exactly. The worst, you know, they were taken off into captivity before Judah. Remember, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity before the Babylonians took the southern kingdom. And they went off into Baal worship right from the split. They went with Jeroboam right from the split. Jeroboam sets up Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And Satan, you know, from his perspective, he's thinking, I got these guys. I can't lose these guys, you know. And of course, Satan is concentrating his influence, say, in Jerusalem with the scribes and Pharisees. Israel stands by while John is cast into prison. And Christ says, okay, that's my sign. Now I'm going to go over here. So it's interesting just from a strategic, from a tactical standpoint, the games, and when I say games, I don't mean unimportant, but the games that are that the Lord's doing here, okay? All right, now, if you would, go back to Isaiah 9. You can let go of Matthew 4. So it's in Isaiah 9 that the prophecy about this light springing up in the darkness is given. It's on Isaiah 9. Go ahead, Cindy. Oh, I thought your hand was up there. Okay. Oh, she's praising the Lord like that, you know. So, all right. Okay. So it's in that context that you have verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." It's a prophecy about the Messiah who's going to be born, a son who's given. Now, there are a lot of things in verse 6 and 7 there that we're going to go over this morning, and we won't get any further than these two verses. We've got a lot of verses to look at. And this is the passage that you've got to get a hold of. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and it's clearly a prophecy about the Messiah. A few things as it proceeds. First of all, notice the terminology. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A child and a son. A child is born. You've got the child born, and you've got a son given. Anybody see anything in that?
The heir.
That's absolutely, he's the heir. What else? Okay. Child is new life. The child is born. Okay, that's right. That's a conception. This is an existence and giving. What else? Anything else? What's that? Okay, John 3:16 is a key connection. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It's interesting. That's actually John 3:16 for one thing. What else do you see there? Yeah, there's something else that we're missing. Let me have you look a little bit further ahead in the same context here. Look at verse 7. "Of the increase of His government and peace." Go back to verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." Verse 7. "Of the increase of His government." Okay, what's the, some kind of, this guy's going to be a king. He's a ruler, right? But notice what else? Verse 7. "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon what? Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom." Does that remind us of any particular covenant that God made with Israel? And if so, which one? The Davidic covenant. Look over to, hold that verse, hold Isaiah 9, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's right. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. The promise, when he says upon the throne of David, that is an absolute, definite, distinct link, not just with the lineage of David, but with the Davidic covenant. With the Davidic covenant. God promised to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12 says this, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, first of all, do you see the connection? Over there, when Isaiah said that upon the throne of David, his kingdom, there's obviously a connection here. Look at verse 14. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." In the promise of the Davidic covenant, whose son is David? That's the same question the Lord Jesus Christ asked the scribes and Pharisees. They said, "The Messiah, whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, he's David's son." And Christ said, "Okay, yeah, that's true, but then how come David calls him Lord if he's his son? What's the problem with that?" What's that? How How can he be David's son and David call him Lord? What has to be true about the one that the prophecy is speaking about? He's got to be, both y'all are saying it, he's got to be a son that's given, who is God's son. But in order to be David's seed, he's got to be what? A child who's born. He's David's son. What are you seeing? You're seeing his humanity and his deity. Right there. The absolute requirement that whoever Isaiah 9 is speaking about, he is a child that's born. That's humanity. But he's a son that's given. That's his deity. Everybody see that there? Don't miss that. That's huge. And the fact that Isaiah 9 takes your thinking and points it right back to 2 Samuel 7, where God says, look again at 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up," notice, "thy seed." That's his humanity. That's David's seed. That should be a U, that should be a V right there, okay? That's, "I will set up thy seed." But look at verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son." The promised one that Samuel speaks about to David, he's going to be born of David's lineage, but he's going to be equal with the Father. He's going to be the Father's son. His humanity and his deity. Everybody see that connection there? If you want to look at a wonderful passage of Scripture, look over to Psalms 132. Psalms 132. I would suggest writing this down next to that verse. Psalms 132. Notice verse 11. Most of this psalm actually is speaking about David and the Davidic covenant and the sure mercies promised to David. When you see that phrase, sure mercies, if something's sure, what are you saying about it? It's what? It's definite, it's guaranteed, it's going to last. So God promises the sure mercies of David, mercies that are going to last forever. Okay? Anyway, he says at verse 11, make it verse 10, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." Watch this now. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will," next word. Who's the I there? That's the Father. That's God is who it is. "Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Are you getting that verse? You see what that verse just said? That verse doesn't say, "Of the fruit of thy body will I set someone on the throne." That verse says, "Of the fruit of thy body," there is the child that's born from the seed of David. "Will I," there is Jehovah God that's going to be in human flesh. A son is given. That's amazing. People say, well, the Trinity is not, you know, the Godhead is not in the Old Testament. They say that, well, Messiah was never prophesied to be God. What are you talking about? Of course he is. Again and again and again and again. The Messiah absolutely was going to be God in human flesh. So go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter number 9. So that's one point to remember about this passage. There's many, many others. But again, the emphasis being at verse 6 when it says, "For unto us a child is born," there's his humanity. "Unto us a son is given," there's his deity. The second connection we already said, that is, you want to make sure to make the connection with the promise, with the Davidic covenant, the seed line of David. Verse 7, 9, 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of" who? "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever." Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 1, and verse 1. Look at Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1 says this. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? Listen, the very first thing the Holy Spirit has to say in the entire New Testament about Jesus Christ is He's the son of David. That's the very first thing He says. When you open your New Testament up, before all the things about His miracles and signs and wonders and His death and resurrection and His ascension and what He's going to do, the first thing the Holy Spirit says is, hey, here's His generation, He's the son of David. Why do we need to know that? Because of the Davidic covenant is exactly right. He's got to have legal, rightful claim to the Davidic throne. And he says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, well, who's he? Here's who he is. He's the son of David. And who's next? Son of Abraham. Why that? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. The two great covenants. Not the only covenants in the Old Testament, but the two great covenants that he's got to be connected with. He comes as the son of Abraham and the son of David. He's got to come along and provide eternal life in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. He's got to come and sit on the throne in connection with the Davidic covenant, okay? And it's interesting, he doesn't mention the new covenant in this section here because he introduces him here as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's got rightful claim to the Davidic throne and rightful claim to fulfill the Abrahamic promises and so forth. Let's see if the rest of his ministry will demonstrate that he is who the passage claims him to be. What does the rest of his ministry prove? Does the rest of his ministry prove him to be the son of David, son of Abraham? Absolutely correct. Okay. So, any questions on that? Okay. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 9 then. Go back to Isaiah 9. All right. Look at verse 6 again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, you got to make sure that you're reading that in the proper context, the proper sense. Sometimes people read that in the sense of the government is always trying to find fault with you. They're on your shoulder. They're giving you a hard time kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about here. The context, when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder, what does he mean by that in the context? He's in charge. That's exactly right. This is against the backdrop, remember, that Israel, the nation, is off into apostasy. The Assyrian captivity is coming. The Babylonian captivity is coming several hundred years later and so forth. Israel's off, going to be off in darkness. It looks like there's no hope. And in the midst of that darkness, there's this promise that one's going to come and he's going to rule. See that? So Israel is going to go through a time in their history when they are ruled by Gentiles. The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then Greece, then Rome, and the Antichrist, and their whole history is going to look like God, who is their king, has abandoned them. In fact, they actually, remember when they asked for a king? God says to the prophet, he says, they've not rejected you, they rejected me from being their king. See that? And they've asked for a king. God says, okay, I'll give you a king. So they get Saul. That didn't go so well. You know, David was wonderful. Solomon was pretty good towards his end, and then pretty much downhill from then. You know? So all of a sudden, in the midst of this impending darkness that would last for hundreds of years, God prophesies, you know what? There's a child that's going to be born, a son that's going to be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll rule and reign. And he's going to go on and tell us how long he's going to rule and reign in the next verse, all right? Something else. It says this, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, it says, and his name shall be called, and he's going to tell us five things. He's going to give us five names. All right. He says, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He gives us five names by which he's going to be called. Several things about this. First of all, at his first coming, did they call him any of these names? They didn't, did they? At his first coming, what did they... You know, that doesn't mean that none in Israel believed who he was. Is that kind of shining right in your eyes? It kind of is. Is it that one there? Because maybe we just closed that. Anyway, at his first coming, what kind of things did they say about him? What did they call him?
Son of Beelzebub.
What? They insulted him, you bet. They said, we be not born of fornication, implying that they believed he was, because he was this illegitimate son of Mary and so forth, so they thought. They believe he was guilty of blasphemy. They say, you know, what, you've heard him out of your own mouth, he's guilty of blasphemy. They said all kinds of different things about him. Go ahead, Justin.
When they said fornication, is that what they have in mind?
Yes. When they say things about him like we be not born of fornication, it's a direct assault against him and his lineage, because they knew that Mary had him quote unquote out of wedlock, or that he was conceived supposedly out of wedlock, which he was not, but that was their idea. Yeah, and they would say things like he's of Beelzebub, he casts out devils by Beelzebub. So this is not a reference to there, what they called him during his first coming, when it says his name shall be called. This is what Israel's going to call him as a result of his second coming, when he returns and demonstrates his worthiness and his capacity to be called these things. Real quick, what are they? First one is wonderful, right? Then Counselor, the Mighty God, I missed one, did I? The Everlasting Father, yeah. And the Prince, of Peace. Okay, it's important to recognize that these are what they are going to call him as a result of his second coming, when he demonstrates his capacity and worthiness to be called these things. Okay? And what I'm going to do is we're going to go and look at verses about each one of these things. They're not going to call him, they don't call him this today, do they? Not at all. There are some very specific scriptures that have to do with why he's going to get these titles, what he's going to do, they're going to earn him these titles. Okay? I think John had the question first, and then Ken, you had your hand up.
I was nervous about that counselor, because I think of a lawyer.
Okay, yeah, we'll look at the verses here in just a second. I'll tell you exactly what it is, okay? Yes. And grace, death and grace. Exactly, yes. Yeah, interesting. Okay. Now this is an important side note. The new translations, the New American Standard and the NIV, they do something real interesting in this verse here. I checked some of the other translations. They don't all do it, so I don't know why the New American and the NIV do this. But watch this. Look at this verse here. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful. What is immediately after the word wonderful? It's a comma. It's a comma. See that? The new translations, at least the NIV and the NAS, I checked the American Standard and I checked one others, and they didn't do it, but the NIV and the NAS take the comma out of there. So in the new translations, they only have four titles. The first one, they say his name's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. No. That comma is there on purpose. It's there for a reason. He's got five different titles that he is going to function in connection with the redemption and salvation, the rescue of Israel, and the establishment of this kingdom on the earth. Okay, so that's interesting. And again, I don't know why they did it that way, because some of the other new translations do have a comma in there, some of the ones that are not as popular or well-known, like the American Standard and so forth. All right, so let's take a few minutes and look at these. We will run out of time if we don't go lickety-split on this, and I suppose we can do it next time we're together. What I want you to do is this. Go back with me to the book of Exodus. I'm going to set the stage for the first one. Why is he going to be called Wonderful? Well, go back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus real quick. Let's run some quick references here. When God sends Moses to talk to Pharaoh about getting Israel out of Egypt, there's a theme that runs all the way through these early chapters of the book of Exodus about God, His intentions with Pharaoh and Egypt. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19, Exodus 3:19, notice what it says. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand." God told Moses right off the bat, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Okay, he told Moses that right off the bat. Now watch verse 20. "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my" what? All right, when you trace out the word wonders, the word wonderful, you can see it's obviously a similar word, right? Any question on that one? Okay. When you trace out that word wonders in connection with God and so forth, it is not always, but it one of the major uses and themes of the words wonders has to do with what He did in Egypt. He says, "I'm going to make all my wonders known in Egypt." See that verse 20? "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." Look at chapter 7. I'm just going to jump ahead here. There's several in here. Chapter 7, verse 3. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my" what? "Wonders in the land of Egypt." Well, what were his signs and wonders? What do we refer to them as? The various plagues. What was the intention of those plagues? To get Pharaoh's attention, and in doing so, what else? What'd you say? Yeah, to show he was the God of the earth. Israel had all these gods. I'm sorry. The Egyptians had all these gods. They thought their gods were the gods of the earth, the God who controlled the wind and the rain and the fish and the water and the frogs and the flies and the dust and disease and everything. And God says, "Well, tell you what, let's have a God contest here. Let's see who really does control all those things." He says, "I'm going to smite Egypt and I'm going to make all my wonders known, all my signs." By God making His signs and wonders known, that's how He smote Egypt. And He demonstrated the fact that earth was His, that He was the God of the earth. If you'll look over to chapter number, let me just find it here. Look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 here. Chapter 12, verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts." Now here's the next phrase you want to get. "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." See that? Exodus 12 and verse 12. Exodus 12, 12. So these wonders that God did in Egypt were answering the question, who's the God of the earth? Who owns it all? Who created it all? Who can control it all? Whoever can control all those things, he's probably the one who created them. Right? He's probably got the power of the one who created and so forth. So when he says, "I'm going to smite Egypt and make my wonders and signs known" and so forth, the whole issue about God making His wonders known in the context and the setting of the book of Egypt, it's not things like, "Oh, that's such a wonderful sunset. Oh, that's such a wonderful rainbow. Oh, that's such a wonderful bird or a wonderful species of animal." That's not the context of the use of the word wonders in the book of Exodus. It is wonders in the sense of His capacity and ability to demonstrate that He's the God of the earth, and in demonstrating that, He's destroying the false gods of the earth. He's manifesting that they're false gods. Go ahead, Rich. That's exactly what they said. That as the plagues progressed, as they got worse and worse, even his magician said, "This is nothing but the finger of God." They knew they were way outdone in this one. Okay. Yeah, where did all these frogs came from? You know, anyway. Okay, I don't want to get too far off track on all that. Okay, look with me now, Ofer, if you would, to Deuteronomy 4. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is a good 40 years after they came out of Egypt. When you read Deuteronomy, it's the first generation that came out of Egypt, they all passed away. They all died in the wilderness because of unbelief. You got this second generation now. Moses is giving them the law again. He's rehearsing their history, and then Joshua is going to take them into the land. Moses goes back and reminds them about the events that happened in the book of Exodus, their history and so forth. And he, just a couple of things, he's Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Again, I'm jumping right in the context. Notice what he says here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33. It says, "Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live?" He's talking about Sinai when they heard God speak from the mountain and give the law. "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation?" He's talking about what there? He took his nation out of the midst of Egypt. He took them out. Okay? And he says, "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation?" But watch this, here it is. "By temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by" what? "By war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." See that? The whole idea of these, you see how the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the stretched out arm, the terrors, again, the concept of wonders back here when speaking about God, it's not like, oh, that was just a wonderful sunset kind of a thing. You know, it's His terrors, His capacity and ability to show that He's the God of the earth, and anybody who's going to challenge Him, they're going to lose. So you see that? So the whole setting, the whole context of His wonders and so forth is His capacity and ability to take on the adversary, to whip the adversary, and take right out of the grip of the adversary His nation, to free His nation, to rescue His nation, to set them free and set His nation up as kings and priests on this earth. You see the sense of the word wonders there? All my wonders I'm going to do. Look at a couple of others. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, 22. He says, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes, and brought us out from thence." Why? That, what? That He might bring us in. He brought us out that He might take us in, put us in the land. See that? And so once again, the issue of these wonders has to do with God's intention to take His nation out of, to rescue His nation, to redeem His nation out of the possession of another nation, a rebellious nation, the nation of the enemy, the enemy's nation and so forth, to demonstrate His capacity as the God of earth, and to take Israel out and to put Israel in the land. Everybody see that there? So if you take all that, when it says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called, what? Wonderful. Well, that's not primarily, oh, he's a wonderful king because he can draw so nice, kind of a thing. He can do such a wonderful painting, or he can control the sunset. No. He is going to come back and He's going to work wonderfully. That means, can I say it this way, He's going to kick, fill in the rest of the blank, okay? Right? He's going to come back and he's going to do His signs and wonders with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and demonstrate that He's the God of the earth. He's going to take and rescue Israel from the clutches of the Antichrist, destroy the Antichrist and his armies, and He's going to put His nation in His land. And when He does that, the government's going to be on His shoulder, and His kingdom's going to last forever. That's why they're going to call Him, Israel's going to call Him, Wonderful. All right? What He did back there in Egypt, that's just going to be wind up being a small-scale model, a little small-scale compared to what He's going to do when they're finally going to call Him Wonderful. A couple of other passages, if you would. Go to Psalms 40. Go to Psalms chapter 40. Man, we only got through one of these. This ain't going to work. Back it over to Psalms chapter number 40. Psalms chapter 40. We'll look at a few others and then we'll have to be done here. Psalms chapter number 40. Look at Psalms chapter 40. Verse 1, let's start at verse 1. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Prophetically, that's the little flock waiting for the return of their Lord. I waited patiently, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That's going to be, of course, a song of redemption and salvation. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy what? Thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, that's the believing remnant, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered, and so forth. His wonderful works there, again, it's not the idea of a beautiful sunset. It's all the works that God is going to employ that are going to be necessary in order for Him to rescue Israel, redeem Israel, take Israel out of the clutches of the Antichrist, to set them up in that kingdom, and then just truly have a wonderful kingdom where they are going to say He is controlling the sunset, He is controlling the rains and the rivers and things like that. When you read, tell you what, because of time's sake, write these other passages down if you would. Look at write down Psalm 78 verse 4 and Psalms 107. That will take a couple of just look at a couple of passages over there. Look over to Psalms 107. Psalms 107, all the way through, Psalms 107, all the way through, there's a phrase that keeps appearing. Psalms 107, verse 8. Psalms 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His, there it is, wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, same verse, same thing. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look down at verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let's see, was there one more? No, that was it. When you study through and think through and read through Psalms 107, it takes and it looks at Israel's past history. God brought them out of Egypt, rescued them, but they still went off into rebellion, aligned themselves with sin and with the apostasy, but He still redeemed them, and He's going to set them up. He's going to demonstrate His capacity to be called wonderful. Okay? So you'll have to go back in your own study time, and in fact, the passage that I would really recommend you read with that is Psalms 107. Read that whole psalm there. Okay? Psalms 107. Now, because we're out of time, we're going to have to stop. But basically, each of these, all five of these titles, you're going to find that they're a similar kind of a situation. There's something in prophecy that He's got to fulfill that will result in Him being called Counselor. That will result in Him being called the Mighty God. And we've already kind of seen that one, the Mighty God. You can make the connection with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. The Mighty God especially is connected with His capacity to wage war and to win. Okay? The Lord is a man of war. The Everlasting Father. That's a real interesting one. That one, well, they're all very interesting, okay? The Everlasting Father, because of His capacity to be a father to them forever. And we'll see some of those next time. And, of course, the Prince of Peace. When you study human history from Cain and Abel forward, what is the common denominator generation after generation after generation? What is it? Death and war. Death and war. And so if somebody is going to be called the Prince of Peace, what did they have to have the ability and capacity and prove their ability and capacity to do? To end the war and end all wars. Well, they're going to call Him that. Okay? And it's going to take something. It's going to take something pretty powerful for Him to be called the Prince of Peace. What's interesting as well is that each of these titles, there's someone else that's trying to get these titles. Who? He said Obama. Okay. All right. But it's interesting because what they say, the only problem of men with power is that they want more power, kind of thing. So, but scripturally now, there's someone else who is trying and who wants to get all these titles for himself. The Antichrist. The Antichrist wants to be called Wonderful. He wants to be called Counselor. You'll see where he's going to be referred to as the Wicked Counselor. Okay? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He comes in with the false peace policy. Isn't that interesting? So we'll deal with this next time. Okay? Come on in. It's open. Come on in. Here we go. Okay. All right. So we'll stop here for today. We'll pick up here next time. Okay?